Well, if you could turn back in your Bibles to Judges 10, and you should find it helpful to have that passage open in front of you. I've always loved stories, particularly children's stories. I think that's probably why I became a teacher, because then I could carry on reading picture books and have an excuse for it. But when I was growing up, some of my favourites were the Jungle Doctor stories. I don't know if you're familiar with them. I know I've used them for children's talks and things before now. But one of the ones that I really enjoyed the most was the one called Little Leopards Become Big Leopards. And it's a story of a hunter who finds a leopard cub. And because it looks so sweet and innocent, he takes it home. And the children in the village feed it porridge, raise it, care for it, and look after it. It grows bigger and bigger. Now, most people think it's tame. But the chief of the village is very wary and warns them to get rid of it. He says, little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. And sure enough, one day his warnings come true. The leopard tastes blood for the first time, turns, kills his master before the chief comes and conquers the big leopard. It's a story of one thing, a little leopard that becomes another, a dangerous adult leopard. And if I could give a title for tonight's sermon, it would be that, when one thing becomes another. We see lots of changes here in these verses in chapter 10 and into chapter 11 of Judges. And with God's help, there's three things that I want us to consider that change. When idols become masters. When sorrow becomes repentance. And when rescuers become rulers. When idols become masters, when sorrow becomes repentance, when rescuers become rulers. We're pretty much halfway through this book. We've met some great characters like Gideon and Eglon and Deborah. We've seen some great sin from the people of Israel. But hopefully through it all, we've had it impressed on us how much greater than these judges our God is. How great his salvation is. How merciful and gracious he is to his people. And time again through this book, I think last time I took part of this series was back in Judges 2, which is a bit of an overview of the book. And it reminds us of this cycle that is ongoing throughout the book. I think if you skip on, Peter, I've put a little diagram of what we see. There's this cycle of sin that's constantly going on throughout the book of Judges. Israel serving the Lord, falling into sin. Israel being enslaved, crying out to the Lord, the judges being raised up and then delivered. And we see this cycle going on and on through this book. Tonight, though, that cycle becomes a little bit clearer. We also see a change in that cycle, something unexpected happening from what we've seen before. But as we start by considering idols becoming masters, we see this link between Israel's sin and their oppression even more clearly than we've seen before. In chapter 3, we're told of them serving the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But now, I don't know if you noticed that the Israelites have now added so many other gods to their collection of gods that they're now serving. Just look down there in verse 6. I haven't counted them up yet. There must be half a dozen or so in there. They serve the Baals, the Ashtaroths, gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, and Philistines. They can't get enough, can they, of these foreign gods? They're filling their lives, they're filling their worship with anything. But we see so clearly here the link between the idols and their suffering. Because here we see Israel adds to their collection the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. These are their new idols here in chapter 10. These are their new gods who they're going to worship. So who is it that the Lord sends to oppress the Israelites? The Philistines and the Ammonites. These gods of these nations that Israel are so desperate to serve become the gods of their masters, as it's those very nations that God sends to judge and to oppress his people. We see so clearly here that idolatry is there, and it's these very nations whose gods they've served who come and then oppress the Israelites. But there's one word in there that is quite startling. If you look in verse 7, yes, it's the Philistines and the Ammonites, these idols that have become masters. But in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites. This oppression has come from God. And he sells his people. That's what we're told here in chapter 10. It's a startling picture, isn't it? Because if you sell something, the new owners have mastery over it. They can do what they want. You may have lived in a nice house for 25 years or so. You may have got the garden as lovely as you want it. You may have decorated it to exactly your tastes. But if you sell that house, it then becomes someone else's. They can do what they want with it. They own it. They can get rid of your lovely decor and replace it with something else. They can cut down the tree that you planted 15 years ago and pave over your lovely manicured lawn. Because it's no longer yours if somebody else owns it. And here we see this remarkable statement that the Lord sells his people into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. He gives them over to their desires. It may be ringing bells with you from those verses at the beginning of Romans where we're told that people are given over to their desires, to the things that they lust after. And this is just what God is doing here. He's not completely breaking his promises. He's not completely abandoning his people. But he's giving them what they've desired. He's giving them what they've asked for. It's almost like God is saying, if you want another God beside me, go ahead. See how merciful he is to you. See how effective he is in saving and guiding and enlightening you. These are the gods you want to follow? Then fine. See what masters they are like. But the tragic thing is that Israel doesn't seem to have learnt. This is not the first time we're told that they're sold. In chapter 2 we saw it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, and he sold them to the hands of their enemies. Chapter 3, 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. I was hoping I wouldn't have to say that. And then chapter 4, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The Lord gives them over to their desires. And how foolish you might think. Haven't Israel learnt by now? Here we are halfway through this book. It's happened 3 times before that they've been given over to these nations whose gods they followed. But aren't their hearts just the same as ours? Yes, the names of the gods may be different. Yes, the images may be different. But our hearts are so, so similar. For us, idols that we set up on the throne of our hearts so quickly become our masters? What idols do we need to be wary of? Is it the idol of self, where we become so obsessed with ourselves, where we're so worried about what others think, where we're so keen to portray a good image of ourselves that it just controls everything we do, every action that we make, every word that we speak, until ourself becomes our God? Is it perhaps a relationship that we're so keen to maintain, so keen to impress, so eager to build, that we're controlled by it, defined by it, and ruled by it? I wonder, men, can we be worse at this? Can our addictive natures be something that can so easily go from idolatry to mastery? Sometimes we call things hobbies, don't we? Things we like to do in our free time. But how easily can interests and hobbies come to take us over? So that, although not wrong in themselves, they become what we think about, what we spend all our time on, what we spend all our money on, what we spend all our time thinking about. And surely isn't that the definition of a God? Someone that we spend our time for, someone that we spend our money, something that we sacrifice for, something that we think about? Can our interests become our gods? Can our interests become our idols and our masters? Yes, this was happening in Israel thousands of years ago, but our hearts are so, so similar. Tim Keller, in his book on this passage, says this: the judgment for idolatry is idolatry. God says to the person who worships money, if you want to live for money instead of me, then money will rule your life. It will control your heart and emotions. If you want to live for popularity instead of for me, then popular acclaim will rule you and control you. If you want another God beside me, go ahead. Let's see how merciful it is to you, how effective it is in saving and guiding and enlightening you. My friend, maybe you know this evening that the God of the Bible is not your God. Maybe you know that he's not on the throne of your life. Maybe you know that you're living for something else, whether it's yourself or success or family. So many good things that can be God things. I can say with the certainty of Scripture this evening that none of those things are as good as God. None of those things will satisfy like God does. They can't. They cannot fill that gap, that eternity in your hearts that has been made for God. But perhaps you're a Christian, and perhaps you know where your weaknesses are. Perhaps you know what it is in your life that can so easily start to become idolatrous. That thing in your life that so easily can start to take you over. Perhaps then we need to remember that verse of the hymn we've just sung. The dearest idol I have known, however much adored, help me to tear it from your throne and worship you as Lord. What are you living for this evening? Who are you living for this evening? Are your idols becoming your masters? But we see a response to this. Our second point: when sorrow becomes repentance. We've got this cycle that we've become so familiar with in this book of Judges. But here we have a change. Something that may well take us by surprise, because we have Israel crying out to the Lord. And in all the previous chapters, we've seen God answering and raising up judges straight away. But that's not what happens here. Verse 10 of chapter 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." excuse me. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Here we have a change. Help is not coming immediately. The Israelites call out to God, and God says, no, I am not going to save you. There are two things we can see here. We can see, first of all, that the reason for Israel crying out to the Lord is given us there in verse 9. Israel are severely distressed. They're not crying out in repentance. They're crying out because they're in trouble. They're treating God just like those idols that they're worshipping at the beginning of chapter 10. Baal's the god of fertility, and he's the god they need to call to when their crops are failing. So it's been a dry few months. We're going to make sacrifices to Baal, and he'll send us the rain and everything will be okay. The Lord Jehovah, though, he's the god who rescues us when we're being oppressed. So the nations are invading, we'll cry out to him, and he'll come and rescue us. They're crying out because they're distressed. There are not signs of repentance here. They just want God to come and get them out of the jam that they're in. They want God to come and take this oppression away. They don't like it, they want it to end. They're treating God like the idols that they're serving. They expect God to act how they expect their idols to act. But even in God's answer, don't we see him being such a gracious, loving father? Because all lessons are not easy to learn, are they? At the moment, Phoebe, our eldest daughter, she's 5, she's learning to ride a bike. She got one for Christmas, and it's not been plain sailing. But you know, I can hold her all the way round as she goes for a cycle ride, and I can keep my hand on the handlebar and my hand on her back and just push her around for months on end, but she'll never learn, will she? At some point in the process, I'm going to have to let go. I'm probably more scared of it than she is. And she'll probably fall. She'll probably graze her knee. She'll probably cry quite a few times, but she will learn. And I'm sure those of you who are parents here this evening know that some lessons are hard for children to learn. They have to learn by falling. They have to learn by failing. And here God is sending his people back to these idols. And he's making them see how empty and worthless they are. Come on, these are the gods you've chosen to serve. See if they save you. And as the oppression carries on, they're going to see that no, there is no hope, there is no salvation in these idols that they have chosen. They are going to learn this lesson, that there is only one who can save them. And so we see that their sorrow has to become repentance. We see a change in heart as we get down to verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. We see here repentance. Probably not perfect repentance. It's difficult for us to see all the motives and the workings of the hearts here. God knows. But we do see a change in attitude of the people. We see them acknowledging their sin before God. We see them trusting God. And we see them turning away from their sins. Their sorrow has turned to repentance. And again, we need to look at our own lives here. We need to look at our own cries to God, don't we? When we cry out to God, are we just crying to him because we want help? Do we just cry when we've tried everything else? When all of our efforts have failed? When there's no one else around? When everything else has failed, we'll pray and come to God. When things are uncomfortable for us, then we will pray. Or do we repent? Do we, when we come before God, do we name our sin to him? Or do we just gloss it over it and, please forgive me for my sins, amen? No, we need to name our sins before God. He knows our sins. We need to confess them before him. Do we, though, have the faith that the people of Israel had here? Do you notice that change here? Do to us whatever seems good. Yes, they're still asking for deliverance, but they're trusting God. They know that whatever happens, they need to trust God to do the right thing. Yes, we may long for deliverance from health concerns, from illness, from sorrow. But do we trust our Heavenly Father to act in a way that he knows is best for us? Do we pray, do to us whatever seems good to you? That is a prayer of humility and a prayer of faith, isn't it? It's a prayer that says, I trust you, God. I trust you to be doing the right thing. I trust you to make the right choices here for my life. Do we pray like that? But also we see there, they put away their foreign gods from among them. They're turning from their sin. They're getting rid of it. They're casting it out. And you know, we need to do that. Perhaps there's an idol in your life that just keeps coming back, that's stalking you, that time after time is coming back. But get rid of it. Whether it's something you watch, something you do, a relationship that isn't helpful, a computer you need to throw out. Give up that idol, tear it from its throne. Tearing something isn't a nice, peaceful, calm image, is it? It's something that will hurt. And yes, getting rid of those idols may hurt, it may be costly, it may be painful. But is it not worth it to put Christ back on his throne? Because we have a God who forgives. John says this in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we sorrowful or are we repentant? Just before we move on, just something else to say. It's interesting, the end there of verse 16. It doesn't say, and the Lord saw their true repentance and saved them. It says, the Lord became impatient or was grieved over the misery of Israel. Israel had cried out to God before. They had put their idols away from them before. We saw that at the end of Joshua. This repentance here, it may not have been wholehearted. It may not have been completely sincere. But you see, God isn't limited by our repentance needing to be perfect. He doesn't save us more because our repentance is more fervent. He doesn't intervene more powerfully because we've prayed a better prayer. God is still moved here by his love for his people. That is what is causing God to act. That is what is making him act. He is grieved at the sorrow for his people. Our God acts because he chooses to act. Our God acts because he loves his people. And our repentance at times may be shaky. Our repentance at times may be out of severe sorrow and oppression. But we have a God who loves to intervene on behalf of his people. We have a God who sent his Son into this world to pay the price for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that oppression could be lifted. Let us see also here the mercy and the love of our Father God. But finally, as we come into chapter 11, we see when rescuers become rulers. We're introduced to this character, Jephthah. When I realised which chapter of Judges I'd got to preach on this evening, I have to admit I was quite worried, but then quite relieved when I realised Paul had got the second half of the chapter. So we wait with bated breath for that next week, Paul. But we meet this character, Jephthah, this evening. And what a character he is. He has some good credentials. He's a mighty warrior there in verse 1. I don't think it's dripping with the sarcasm that it was with Gideon that we've met earlier. He is a strong man. He's powerful. But yet he's the son of a prostitute. He's homeless. He's an outcast down there into verse 2. Verse 3, it gets worse and worse. He's pretty much a mercenary leader. He's got this band who've collected around him. And he just goes around marauding and living life as he pleases. These questionable people, these worthless fellows, it says here in the ESV, are there. What a man to raise up as a judge. But it's particularly these verses from 4 to 11 that I want us to consider here. The Gileadites come to him and ask him to be their leader. And at first he refuses. It's very similar, isn't it, to the conversation Israel have had with God earlier. They've asked God to rescue them. And God said no, and he sent them away. And here we have the Gileadites coming to Jephthah saying, be our leader. And he says, no, he doesn't trust them. You're just coming to me because you're in distress. You're just coming to me because things are in a bad way. You know that I'm a good fighter. You know I've got these worthless fellows who'll come with me and are up for a fight. And you think I'll save you and then that'll be it. You want me to rescue you. He doesn't trust them, though, to make him their ruler. And so this conversation ensues in these verses 4 to 11, where eventually the Gileadites make this promise before the Lord in verse 10. The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. It's so ironic, isn't it, considering what we've seen in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have these idols that Israel are worshipping, these foreign gods they're following, who become their masters, who become their rulers. They fall headlong into slavery and servitude. But here they are in chapter 11. Here's someone who they should have as their ruler. Here's someone whose God is going to raise up as their judge. And they're not willing to make themselves subject to him. They're not willing to make him be their ruler. They're being deceitful. Jephthah realizes that and makes them promise before the Lord that is what they will do. The rulers they should have, they don't want. The masters they shouldn't have, they follow blindly after. Again, can't we see our own hearts there? The things that shouldn't rule our lives, the things that we shouldn't follow after, we so easily do. And the one who should be on the throne of our lives is the one who so often we try and move over. It's all too easy to want Jesus as our rescuer, as our saviour, but not as our Lord. We want his help, but not his rule. And you see here again in this picture of this judge, Jephthah, like the judges before him, points us to Christ. These are fallen, failed men, but we see something of Christ in him. Jephthah was rejected and cast out by those around him, as was Jesus, having his birth and his lineage questioned, homeless, the friend of sinners, yet the Son of God, a saviour and rescuer. And so often people wanted Jesus just to fill their bellies. So often they just wanted Jesus to give them some nice teaching and then move along. And that's true today too, isn't it? People want the nice, comfortable parts of Jesus, but not his lordship. People want his salvation, but not his kingship. And you know, tonight I just want to leave us with Christ. We've been through some dark verses. We've hopefully examined our own hearts a little bit. But I want to leave us with Christ, who should be on the throne of our lives, who shouldn't be moved aside for anything or anyone else. Because who else would we want as our ruler and king? Let me give you three reasons that I believe come out in these chapters for why we should have God as our king, why God should be our ruler and master and Lord. We have seen in here that we have a merciful and kind God. A God who longs to deliver his people. These idols weren't like that, but our God is. Idols that we long to follow, whether it be money or fame, they're not merciful and kind. They suck the life out of you. But our God is a merciful God. He steps in time and time again. He delivers even when it is not deserved. He's a God who gave his own son to save a wretched people like us, because he is such a merciful and kind God. Who wouldn't want to have this God on the throne of their lives? But what a powerful God he is as well. You see, Israel knew that. That's why they turned to God when oppression came, because they knew he was the God who could deliver them. He was the God who'd rescued them out of Egypt. He was the God who'd brought down the walls of Jericho. He's the God who'd driven out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. He's the God who'd rescued them out of the hand of Midian with just 300 men with torches and pots. This is a powerful, mighty God. This is our God. We have Jesus as our Savior. Jesus who is victorious over the grave. Jesus who rose again because death couldn't hold him. When I was converted, there's a verse in Revelation 1 that really struck me. When John has that vision of Christ, and he sees him there among the lampstands, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades." Our Savior has conquered death. He is stronger than death. He's got the keys of death and hell in his hands. And yet so often we want to put ourselves on the throne of our lives. So often we live for our own satisfaction, thinking that We can manage by ourselves and we're quite strong enough. Thank you. This is our God. This is our Saviour. But surely we see as well that Jesus is a good master. Israel here was oppressed by cruel masters. They were severely distressed, crying out to the Lord. If we follow Jesus as our Lord, if God is our God, are we slaves? Are we serfs? No, we saw some of that this morning, didn't we? What is promised for us as God's people? That we promise that we will be heirs in his kingdom. Paul says this in Romans 8. His spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is the promise for those who follow Jesus as Lord. We're promised that great inheritance. Jesus in John 14 spoke of it, going to prepare those places for us. We're told too that we'll be made like him. We thought of that this morning, didn't we? Our nature, our spirit, made like our glorious Saviour. This is what our Lord promises. If you follow me, I will not oppress you. I will not put you down by these idols. I will not suck you dry like the idols that we serve today. I will make you like myself. I will make you a joint heir in my kingdom. You will come and take part in this inheritance that is waiting for you. This is what it means to follow Christ. Yes. There will be suffering along the way. That verse in Romans carries on, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But this passing suffering will be replaced by an eternal inheritance. This is what Jesus promises. This is what God promises to his people. Is Jesus your rescuer or your ruler? No one else can come close to him. No one else can match up to him. He is a good master. He is a faithful God. Oh, I hope that these verses will speak to each of our hearts this evening. Perhaps we need to look at our hearts to see what idols are battling for mastery of our lives. Perhaps we need to look at how we call out to God, whether we're sorrowful or repentant. But let us make sure that Jesus is our rescuer and our ruler. This is what Joshua said at the end of his life, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, and my house, we will serve the Lord."